John 11, 25 and 26 today. And we're backing up in the Gospel of John because we're working verse by verse through the Gospel of John. But I want to go back to chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, because in this, or these two verses, we actually get both sides of Easter. In those verses 25 and 26, we actually get two sides to the doctrine of the resurrection. So if you just glance back to verse 25, Jesus says, I am. So he is Yahweh. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So we see him declaring himself as the resurrection, him declaring himself as the life. So through his life and through his resurrection from the dead, he offers you the experiential side of the resurrection life. He says, even though your physical life will end, it'll ebb away. Once you get over 40, you realize it's ebbing away. And once you get over 46, you realize it's ebbing away rather quickly, right? So if you're under 40, you probably have no clue what we're talking about, but you'll get it. You'll get it sooner or later. The physical life, it ebbs away. But the life Jesus offers, the spiritual life, the spiritual resurrection, if you will, it does not ebb away. It does nothing but increase and grow and expand. It has this elasticity to it. The more you know him, the more capacity you have to know him and to experience him. And that life increases and increases and increases. So there's a very much a present experiential aspect. So the two sides of the doctrine of Easter, the two sides of the doctrine of the resurrection, it begins with the fact of the resurrection. And that's very easy to define. The historical fact is that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, lived the perfect life we couldn't live. And then he died in our place as our substitute. And he genuinely died. And 3 days later, just as the scriptures foretold, he rose to life again. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. But guess what? That's not all. There's more to it. It continues. There's another side because Jesus says there is a life you can experience now. So just glance back at verse 25. There's a future aspect to it where he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live. So there's a future thing for us to experience. But verse 26 says there's a present aspect of it for us to experience. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So there's an experiential side for us with this doctrine of the resurrection, that we'll have this life now, we'll experience it, and it's an abundant life. John 3 says it's when you're born from above, you're born of the Holy Spirit, John 3, 3 and 3, 5. And Jesus teaches in John 10 that this life, it's an abundant life, it continues to grow, and it continues to transform you and to change you, and it gets bigger and bigger. And he tells us here that it's an eternal life, it's a life that never ends. And that's the question we have for you today. Do you believe in both sides of the resurrection? Do you believe in both aspects? Do you believe in the historical fact? And have you had this profound experience regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has changed you and is still changing you? Because we have to get both sides. If you have just the historical fact, if you have just the rational side, if you have just the logic, if you have just the truth, you can have what Paul calls a form of godliness but with no power. You can have a form of religion, yet it has no power. And on the flip side of that, if you have just the experiential side, you say it's all about a spiritual experience, but you don't have the historical fact of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished in time, in space, and in history, as Francis Schaeffer liked to say. If you don't have that historical side, you too will be left with a religion of form, but no power whatsoever. And Christianity refuses to be stuck in either category. Christianity refuses to be stuck in just the rational side, and it refuses to be stuck just in that experiential side, in that mystical side, if you will. Christianity says there is a historicity to the truth in the Word of God. There is historicity to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There are propositions in the Bible that you must believe. But it doesn't end there. It then moves over to the experiential side, where these are not just propositions and truths that you want to believe. These are propositions and truths that relate you to a person, and that relationship changes you. There's very real experience with the personhood of our one true living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's relationship. And if someone denies the historicity and they say it's not that important, then think about what you're doing, because you're now reducing Christianity to simply following an example. And an example has no ability to intercede personally in your life and to change you. It has no ability to move you and make you greater than you are now. It has no power to lift you up and to save you. So if you just think about the historical side of Christianity, Paul unpacks this so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off by telling you that he's going to teach you something that is of the first highest importance. Now, everything in the Bible is important, true? But Paul says there's something of greatest importance in the Word of God. And then he goes on to say it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to hear the historicity of this, because Paul then starts naming some people by name who you can go and talk to, who has seen him risen from the grave. And then he goes further and says, you know what? There are over 500 people at just one time who saw him risen from the grave. And the point is, the people alive reading this can go talk to these people. And this is important for us to see this historical side of the fact of the resurrection, because for legend to be created, it takes about a century after the life of the person for it to really take root and for it to create into a movement and for it to be something that people perceive as reality. Because if you try to create legend in under a century, what happens? Well, the people who have eyewitness account will just deny it. They'll say, wait, you're claiming Jesus raised from the grave on the third day? No. I was at the crucifixion. I saw his body go into the tomb. Nobody has seen Jesus around town. See, the eyewitnesses would refute that instantly. And then if you're still in that time frame, you wait for the eyewitnesses to die off. Well, their children, their disciples, the people they know, their friends who are still alive are going to refute it just as well. They're going to go, no. My parents were alive during this. This never happened. So you have to wait, on a very conservative side, a century before you start building legend on someone who's a historical person. Really, you need about a century and a half to 2 centuries for it to really stick and to take root. But Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, that over 500 people were present just 25 years after Christ rose from the grave. And there were songs being sung. This was a doctrine that was being taught in Scripture. Paul often quotes hymns and songs and doctrines that people recited, creeds, if you will, in Scripture. So these 500 people are all still alive, most of them still alive. It is a very much a historical fact. And in the book of Acts, when he's talking to King Agrippa, he talks to him in the book of Acts and he says, look, I'm persuaded by this, that you know this, because this did not happen in a corner. This wasn't some isolated event that took place in history. People were present. People know about this. You know what I'm talking about, because everyone is talking about this. So we have to see the fact side of the resurrection. And we also have to see the experiential side. Because if all it is propositions, and God is not a person to know, to have relationship with, to learn from, to intervene in your life, you'll be left with a religion of form but no power. So whichever side you're on, you want to be in the middle. You want to have both. You want the fact and you want the experience in your life. So my question again is, do you have both sides of this? Based on what Jesus taught about two sides of the resurrection, the historical fact side and the experiential side, do you have both in your life? Because this is what we need in our life to have true purpose and identity and meaning and joy and love and covenant and affection and relationship. And again, Christianity does not want to be stuck in one category or the other. It's not a right-wing, right-brain religion, and it's not a left-brain religion. It affects both sides. It's not just mystical. If you read the mystical religions, like the Eastern religions, fact is not a basis. Historical fact doesn't matter. What matters is the experience side. But Christianity comes in and says, no, there are facts you have to believe. There is a way to salvation and there is a way to condemnation. And you have to know this and you have to believe this. And on the flip side of that, Christianity says there's all these facts, but you need more than that. You need the Holy Spirit in your life as you put your faith and trust in the Father's Son who He sent to live the life you couldn't live and then to die the death you deserve to die so that you can know Him, love Him, bathe in His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and find this new life that He's talking about. And if that isn't a reality, then you might as well do what Paul said to do in Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. I mean, it does become that serious. If the historicity isn't there, and if the experience isn't there, then it's all meaningless. It's all pointless. Because if we're honest with ourselves and we look outside in the world, we know there's something wrong out there. And if we're really, really, really honest with ourselves and we look inside, we know there's something wrong in here, in here. It's not just out there. And that's why we need the fact and the experience. So I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to Philippians chapter 3. Because I want to show you an example from someone. I want to give you an illustration of a person who is a fallen person, who is a sinner, just like the rest of us in this room today, who struggled with having the fact side and the experiential side in his life and gave into a religion of form without experience, without power. But then he came to know the truth. He came to embrace the truth of what Jesus was talking about in John 11, 25, and 26, that there is a historical fact of the resurrection, and it changes our life now. It gives us a new life now and changes us from one degree of glory now. And this is a man who experienced that in his life. And his name is Paul. And Paul was a powerful dude. Paul was a powerful man. Paul was a man of great intelligence and great strength. And Paul was a man who was persecuting the church until he believed in the resurrected Christ and experienced the power of the resurrection of Christ. And then he became a soldier. He became a servant. He became a friend of Jesus. And he became very influential and very joyful and found true greatness, true strength through being a servant, through submitting and becoming humble. So let me show you how Paul displays this. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we're going to see three things from Paul. We're going to see Paul wants you to get the passion of knowing Christ and His resurrection. And secondly, Paul wants you to get the personalness of knowing Christ and His resurrection. And if you're struggling with that word and you think personalness is not a word, I know it does not come up in your spell check, but it's actually a real word. But I'm trying to alliterate here. I'm a pastor. I know I don't like to alliterate often because nobody likes alliteration because it's silly. But I am a pastor, so it happens from time to time. You know I'm in a program. I'm in a 12-step program trying to stop alliterating. But it comes up, especially holidays. You know it comes up. Yeah. So I'm going to alliterate. So you need to know the passion of Christ and His resurrection and the personalness of Christ and His resurrection. And then lastly, we're going to see the power of Christ and His resurrection. So we want to know the passion, the personalness, and the power, because we want to be a people who knows Jesus intimately, loves Him radically, and lives differently. Amen? And we need all of this to do that. So look at verse 10 of Philippians 3. This is Paul unpacking what Jesus said in John 11, 25, and 26. Paul said, verse 10, that I may know Him. Right? The ESV says that I may know him. NIV says, I want to know him. And the NET Bible, which is a really good translation, says, my aim is to know him. So just think about how they're saying the same thing. I just want to know Jesus. My aim is to know Jesus. Oh, that I may know him. You see what Paul's getting at? His main ambition in life, his highest aim in life, his greatest passion in life is to know Jesus. This is what burns inside him. This is the first thing that gets him out of bed in the morning and sets his direction for the day. This is the last thing he thinks about at night, the last thing rattling around in his head before he falls asleep on his pillow. It's his passion in life to know Jesus. And to understand what it means that this is his passion, we need the context of how knowing Jesus rises above everything else in his life. So back up to verse 3 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Because Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then verse 4, Paul's going to go off on things that used to be his aim, that used to be his highest ambition, that used to be his greatest passion. Verse 4, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, get this, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So, get what Paul's saying. He's saying, now, knowing Jesus is my passion, my aim, my ambition. Paul used to have a trophy wall, right? Anybody have a trophy wall? Paul's trophy wall was pretty cool. Could you back up to his trophy wall? These are some of the things Paul took pride in. Paul was proud that he was an Israelite. Paul was not only proud that he was an Israelite, he was proud that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which meant his parents followed God's law. Then Paul says, I was proud that I was a Pharisee because the Pharisees took God's word seriously. The Pharisees memorized God's word. They had most of the Bible, if not all of the Bible, memorized during their lifetime, the Old Testament. He was proud of that. He was proud that he was a law keeper, right? He was proud that he lived a righteous life. And he was proud that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And you want to know the truth? These things up here, most of them, all of the ones except for being a persecutor, you realize Paul was still proud of those things? Paul didn't cease being happy and proud of the national origin that he comes from. He didn't cease being proud of his brothers and sisters, fellow Jews. He didn't cease being proud of his obedience and the righteousness and the fruit that God created through his life. He was still proud of those things. It's just that there was something else. There was a greater aim in his life that was so big, that was so bright, that it outshined everything else in his life. So much so that it made everything else look like, remember what Paul said, rubbish. And that is a rough, rough word in the Greek. It is a word, it's skubalon. It just sounds bad. Like, think of skubalon as you get something on your shoe and you just want to wipe it off because that's what it is. It's a rather crass word in the Greek. And he's saying it's like excrement. And this is the same language. This is the same type of Hebrew idiom that we looked at last week when God would say, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, right? And the love of Jacob makes sense, but why would God hate Esau? And it's not a hatred in an absolute sense. Like, I just hate Esau. I don't want Esau to come to repentance. I don't want Esau to come to saving faith. I just can't stand that guy. It's not what he means. It's a Hebrew idiom for preference. My love and covenantal affection is going through Jacob. God still had love for Esau. He still wanted Esau to repent and to follow his path, which comes through the lineage of Jacob. It's just like when Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah. It didn't mean he had this hatred towards Leah. Every time he saw her, his skin just crawled. And he's like, oh, I can't stand her. I just hate that lady. No, it means his covenantal affection, his preference is Rachel. That's what the Hebrew idiom means. This is why the way we love Jesus, the capacity of that looks like hatred towards our parents. We're not called to hate our parents. We're called to love them and honor them and obey them. But the way we love Jesus is just radically different. It's just so much higher than anything and everything else. It makes you want to dance to that tune playing on that cell phone right now. It just changes you. And Paul doesn't hate those things in his life anymore. It's just that he loves something more. It's so much greater. That's the passion that we're talking about. And my question is, do you have that kind of passion? Does that identify you? And I know that scares a lot of people. When you think about, oh, if I'm passionate for Jesus, I'm going to become one of those weird Christians, right, that can't have a conversation with a non-believer. I'm going to call one of those weird Christians that doesn't have any outside activities or doesn't know how to have fun. Some of you afraid of that? Some of you know those fanatics? Right, you can't have a conversation without them just shaming you. And it's like you say, did you watch the Super Bowl? Wasn't that a great game? And they come back with, I can't invest 3 hours into a mindless game when there's people dying and going to hell. And you're like, oh, man, I just want to talk about talking about a game. That's all. Can't you just have a conversation with me? And they have no outside interest and no other loves or interest, and they can't relate to anybody. That's not what I'm talking about. That person is more like Paul when he was a Pharisee. Is he not? What I'm talking about, having passion for Jesus, it's kind of like my glasses, right? I got a picture of my glasses up here. See, these are my glasses. These are nice glasses, are they, right? Yeah. I spend very little time looking at my glasses. You want to know when I look at my glasses? When I put them on, I just make sure they're okay, then I put my glasses on. So I don't spend a lot of time looking at my glasses, but I spend a lot of time looking through my glasses. And if they're smudged or they're cracked, I'm going to have areas of things that I can't see, that I can't make out. And it's going to cause a problem in my vision. It's going to cause me to stumble. It's going to cause me to make mistakes. It's going to cause me to miss people who I need to see, but I can't see them. That's what passion for Christ is. It's seen through Jesus. So you're not spending all of your time with your Bible before you and doing nothing but looking at the Word and not having any interaction with other people and not enjoying God's creation, not enjoying friendship and fellowship and love and experiencing the goodness of the gifts that God has given us. It's that we're looking at all those things through Jesus, who is our author and our perfecter of our faith. It's a big difference. I look at how I love my wife through the eyes of Jesus. I want to love her in a way that's honoring and glorifying to Him. I look at the way I interact with my children and how I shower them with forgiveness and grace and God's mercy and the gospel. And I roll around on the ground and I hug them and I snuggle them. I want to have the relationship with my kids filtered through how I see Jesus and how He dealt with children. He didn't beat them over the head with His law. He hugged them and He snuggled them and He brought them in close and He taught them, but He loved them gently. I want to look at the work that I do and how I do my work and who I do my work for through Jesus. You see, that's the passion I'm talking about. You see everything through the eyes of Jesus. You see everything related to Him. You see how you should deal with your worry by looking to Jesus and trusting in His sovereignty, that He has you going through something for a reason, and it's for your good, and you trust that, and you believe that, and you feel that worry dissipates. You look at the bitterness in your life, and you see, well, how should I deal with that bitterness? And you say, well, how did Jesus deal with me? He forgave me. He invites me in. So I need to be forgiving towards others, then I'll feel that bitterness just dissipate and drift away. You look at the fear in your life and you look at Jesus and you see the courage of Jesus' life and you see that He offers you the same courage to be bold and to be strong for you. He's given you His Spirit, who's going to give you the words to say and give you the boldness that you need when your eyes are focused and looking through Jesus. And you see the fear turns into a confidence and a boldness in your life. You look at, how am I going to spend my money? How am I going to spend my recreation? What am I going to do? You look at those things through the eyes of Jesus, and it becomes clearer and clearer. So you're not always looking directly at Jesus, but you're seeing everything through Jesus. That's what the passion looks like. That's what the passion for the resurrection of Jesus Christ looks like. And the question again is, do you have this passion? Are you straining to see Jesus more and more through his word and through prayer and through meeting with him and through fellowshipping with his people? Are you straining to see Jesus better? Is that your passion? And it'll incrementally start replacing all the other passions in your life until you can say all these other good things are like rubbish compared to the passion I have for knowing my God. That's the passion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that leads into the personalness of Christ and his resurrection and knowing that. You see, knowing Christ personally and his resurrection, it's different than how you relate to your founder of your faith in any other religion. Think about it this way. A Buddhist, they can know Gautama through his writings and his teachings, but they can't know him personally. They can know his ethic, but they can't know him relationally. Think about someone who is from the religion of Islam. They can know the experience of Muhammad, but they can't know him relationally. They can't know him personally. They can know the teachings of Muhammad, but he has no power to intercede in their life personally. But Christianity is different from all the other faiths, and it's radically different from all the other faiths, because not only can you know the experience of the founder of that faith, not only can you know the teachings of the founder of that faith, but you can actually know him personally. He is a real person who is alive today and who offers you his spirit and who offers you his life and offers you his fellowship experientially, where you can know him personally and where you can love him. So you read the scriptures and you struggle and you memorize and you meditate, you chew on God's word. And as you do this, you sense his presence in your life. You sense him interceding in your life. And you sense his love and his affection towards you in your life. And this is something that a lot of religious people in Christianity just get afraid of. This is something that they can't grasp. And what I mean by that is, some of the most bitter people I have met in my life, and I have met some very bitter people in my life, I have met them in the pews of churches. Right? And they're so bitter, so much so than people of other faiths, because they have a form of Christianity with no power. Because they have such proximity to the truth. They're at church on Sundays. When they were younger, they got all the Awana pins, so much so they looked like General Patton walking around, right? They looked like a 5-star general. Or is he a 4-star general? Okay. They look like they have all the truth, and they hold on to it, and they grew up through their life, and they've got all the evidence. They got a Bible verse for everything. Yet they don't see the experiential side of knowing Jesus. They don't see the experiential side of knowing the power of his resurrection. It's not personal. It is just rational. It is just logical. And just last week, I heard a pastor who I respect his teaching because he is so deep in his teaching. But he was talking about how he read a book by a man named Ian Bounds. It was a book on prayer, which is a great book on prayer. We used it in my seminary. It's such a great book. And he was reading it, he's like, I couldn't understand it. It made no sense to me. And I kept hearing these stories about people who would pray so much they'd wear out the carpet. Or they'd be on their knees so much there'd be an indentation in the floor. Or they would sit and just enjoy God and tears would be coming from them. He couldn't understand that side. And he thanked God that he was saved from that. And I was just stunned. Why would you want to be saved from knowing your God personally? Why would you want to be saved from just being in the presence of God sometimes and not having a word to say but nothing to do but cry because he's so good, he's so kind, he's so loving, he's so forgiving. He's interceded with his power so much in your life. He's moved you. He's transformed you. He's changed you. He's given you a goal above all other goals that gives you responsibility, that gives you purpose, that gives you meaning in your life, that brings this immense passion and joy and makes you different. Why would you want to be saved from that? See, we need this experiential side of knowing the personalness of loving him. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, God worked mightily through his writings and his sermons and his preaching. He taught about this more than anybody I could imagine. He's always talking about the experiential side of Christianity. And his book, Religious Affections, he goes into this section where he wants you to know the difference between a fake Christian and a real Christian, between a real believer and a make-believer, between a true follower of Jesus and just a fan of Jesus. And he says the make-believer, the fake believer, the fan, they can respect God's power. They can admire God's morals. And they can memorize it and read it and know that, but there's no genuine love for God. They don't really love his holiness because the personal side is messed up. And when he was preaching through the Psalms, and he would run across the terminologies the psalmists often use, things like taste and see that God is good. We have one of these verses up here for you now. Taste and see that God is good from Psalm 34. He was questioning that. He was pondering that. He's like, why is it just, I'm sure he did this. He probably stroked his beard because it makes you look really smart. All the reformers had beards. I'm just saying. Just want to follow those who are following Jesus. That's all. He's saying, taste and see. He says, why is it not enough? Why is it not enough just to know that God is good? And then he said, why is it not enough for the psalmist to want the people that he's writing to know that knowing God is good? Why is that not enough? And his conclusion was, it's not enough at all. You need more than just the rational, intellectual side. You need to actually experience his goodness. You need to taste his goodness. Easter comes along and it pushes you beyond the rational. It pushes you beyond just knowing that God is good to experiencing and tasting God's goodness in your life. It pushes you beyond just knowing intellectually and rationally that God is loving to experiencing his love. As you've been forgiven and you have been washed and you have been cleansed and you have been showered with grace and mercy, and God the Father, the source of all love, has actually poured his love into your heart through his Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 5. Easter pushes you beyond just knowing the doctrine of the resurrection and actually experiencing it and actually tasting it and knowing it personally and finding it glorious and rejoicing in Jesus. And if you don't go to that personal side, you're going to be left with religion with form but no power. And there's someone that my wife loves dearly who we don't know her heart, but there's enough experience that she's relayed to my wife that makes us worry about her relationship with God. At times, she's usually bitter. And there's something recently that happened that I just want to use as an illustration. And it helps, just knowing this, my wife relates to her differently and takes every opportunity to witness her and shower her with the gospel and to shower her with the personalness of knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus. And just recently, her husband lost his job, which has happened many times, but he always gets another one like this. And this time, he wasn't getting another job. And they were starting to get worried and more worried. And her relationship with God was, I pray to God when I want something. I pray to God when I need something. Because that's how religious people pray, right? If you have a religion with form but no power, you only pray when you want something. And so it caused her to pray to God. But the longer God withheld her husband getting a job, the more bitter she became towards God. And she verbalized things like, why is God not allowing me to get, or my husband get a job? I'm very moral, right? We're not living these messed up, crazy lives like all these people over here are living. Religion, form with no power. Whereas a Christian comes in who has the fact and who has the experience can go through that exact same thing and go, God is withholding success in my career, but you know what? It's getting me to Him. It's allowing me to know Him more passionately and more personally. And guess what? Having an unsuccessful career, that's worth it if it means I know Jesus better. Having that diagnosis come in from that doctor, which I do not want to hear and I hated to hear, but having that and it drew me on my knees to Jesus and allowed me to know Him more personally and more passionately, it was worth it. You talk to older saints who have struggled immensely in their life, they will tell you the suffering was worth it because it made them greater, because it drew them on their knees closer and closer to Jesus, and their passion for Jesus increased exponentially, and they knew Him more personally, and that opened them up to deeper truths about Jesus from His Word, and that led them to greater experience of knowing Jesus personally, and it made them greater and greater and greater. It's a spiral that starts small and just gets bigger and bigger and bigger in life. God wants you to know Him passionately, and He wants you to know Him personally, and your definition of success becomes completely reoriented. It comes from, or switches from having more and more money, more and more stuff, bigger and bigger house, more and more respect, better reputation, to knowing Jesus. And that personalness of that relationship grows and grows and grows. That's the passion and that's the personalness of knowing Christ and His resurrection. And that leads us into the power that is available when you know Him passionately and you know Him personally. That leads to very real power. Look back at verse 10. Because Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. So he not only wants to know Christ personally, he wants to know the power. So what is the difference between knowing someone personally and knowing someone's power? It's the difference between knowing an individual and resembling an individual, right? Like, I knew my grandmother. I met her three times, I think, maybe two times. But I knew a lot about her because my dad told me about her. But I never resembled my grandmother, ever, because I wasn't around her enough. I didn't have mannerisms like her. I didn't use the same idioms that she uses. But I knew my dad, so I resembled him in ways I wish I didn't. And I catch myself today resembling him in ways I wish I knew I didn't. But I resembled him because I knew him. I knew his power. I was around him. I had familiarity with him. That's the difference between knowing Jesus and knowing the power of His resurrection. The difference is sanctification, which is the act of becoming more and more like Jesus. You find yourself hating the things Jesus hates. You find yourself loving the things that Jesus loves. You find yourself acting and doing more and more like Him. The difference is spiritual growth. That's what the power of the resurrection is. It's the power, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that it took to do that is now available in your life to change you. It comes in and it awakes the deadness in your life, and it gives you a very new life. But that new life isn't a one-time thing. It continues to grow and it continues to change. And you look at your life and you say, what's going to change my anger? And what's going to turn my anger into forgiveness? It's the power of the resurrection. You look at your life and say, what's going to take my insecurities and change them? And it's going to turn it into a fearlessness and a boldness to live the life that God's called me to live. Well, it's the power of the resurrection. That's what's going to do it. You look at your life and say, what's going to take my self-centeredness, you know, my semi-narcissism that's in my life? What's going to take that and turn it into a life of generosity and a life of compassion? Well, it's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to do that. When you believe the truth of Jesus and you start to experience relationship with Jesus, that's going to drive you deeper and deeper into Jesus. And your passion for Jesus is going to start outshining all your other passions. And then you're going to grow in more and more knowledge from the Word about Jesus. And that's going to lead you into greater and greater experience. And then you're going to look at your life 5 years later, 10 years later, and you're going to say, I don't even recognize that person anymore. But I recognize Jesus. I don't know why I did that back then. I don't know why I did that 6 months ago. But I know why I wouldn't do it today. Because I see Jesus more clearly. I don't want to grieve my Jesus. I want to be more like him. That's the power of the resurrection. He changes your life. He takes all those immovable things in your life and they get chipped away piece by piece. So you're left going, man, I don't like who I am. I don't like what I did. Oh, wait a second. But I can see how much I changed. You put your eyes back on Jesus and you start thanking him. That's experiencing him. You're rejoicing him. You're meeting with him. And you're looking at everything he's done in your life, how he's changed you, how he's used all these things for your eternal good and for your joy. And it increases your fellowship and experience with him. And then he causes you to look out a little bit further in the future. And you're like, one day I'm going to see him face to face. Oh, can't imagine what I'm going to be then. And that increases your fellowship with him. And it deepens you into the truth of the power of his resurrection. And it makes you more and more like him. Look back at verse 10. Because it leads into weird areas. Look at verse 10. Areas you wouldn't expect. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Why would Paul go into sharing and suffering? I mean, he had me sold up until he said sharing and suffering. That just doesn't seem logical at all. But the more you fellowship with Jesus and experience Jesus, these truths, you start to dig a little bit deeper in. Because it took me years just wrestling with what Paul, what did you mean by this? You know, I would fake it. I would rejoice in it. But I didn't really understand it until I lived it over years with Jesus. And then it started to make sense. It started to become extremely logical because it was extremely experiential. And the truth is this. The more you see the world through Jesus, you're going to become more and more honest. And you're going to speak the truth even when it hurts. Even when it makes people around you unhappy. Even when it makes people unhappy with you. See, the more you see the world through the eyes of Jesus, the more persecution that's going to happen. If you're out in the world and you're looking at the world and you're seeing it through the eyes of Jesus, eventually persecution is going to come your way. That's what sharing in the sufferings of Jesus means. Because you resemble him in the world, therefore the world is often going to treat you the same way they treated Jesus. And you look at that. And the more you experience Jesus, you start to rejoice in that. I know that's a mind-blowing concept. Grab some of the older saints if you're struggling with knowing this truth, and they'll walk you through their life and how Jesus has done that in their life. But when we do this, when we start seeing the world through Jesus and we start living like Jesus, we start to change because of the power of the resurrection. It changes us from the inside out. Our passions become totally reoriented. And we learn that, you know what? It's not a sin to chase after your passions. It's not a sin to chase after your desires. It's not a sin to fulfill your heart's desire when your heart's desire is in the right thing. Because your passions are different. The aim, the passion, the purpose is knowing Jesus personally. And that changes everything. Your whole definition of success becomes reoriented. And then you are pursuing your happiness. You are pursuing your joy. And if you grew up at all in a cultural fundamentalist church or had exposure to it at any point in your life, you know pursuing passion, pursuing happiness, it's often looked down upon. It's not supposed to be that way. We are to pursue passion. We are to pursue our joy. C.S. Lewis talks about this so often. And I think one of the clearest teachings he had on this subject, he says, it's almost become a bad word in Christianity to pursue happiness and to pursue joy and to pursue your desires in your life. But he says, when your desire's in the right place, God doesn't see it as a bad thing. He sees your desires as insufficient, right? You're not pursuing hard enough. That's why the Gospels are riddled with rewards. Have you ever struggled with, why does God offer rewards for obedience? Because God cares about your passion. He cares about your desires. He wants you to pursue things, even for the purpose of happiness. Because when your aim is Jesus, and the idea of success in your life is to know Him, and you pursue that, that is your greatest happiness. That is your greatest joy. That's going to make you more and more human. It's going to make you more and more like Jesus. And he says, when we don't pursue that happiness, and when we're not looking at life by seeing Jesus and having the success of knowing Jesus be your aim, you're kind of like a kid on summer vacation, right? And he doesn't know what to do on a summer vacation, so he's out making mud pies in the slums because he doesn't know about a holiday at the sea. Right? Once you know about a holiday at the sea, once you know the joy and the breathtaking beauty of watching the sun rise or the sunset over the ocean, and you're enjoying God's creation with people you love and care about, and you're fellowshipping and rejoicing, and you're using that to know Jesus better, everything else is making mud pies in the slums. You see, God cares about your happiness and joy, and He created all your desires. And see, we've been living our life chasing, trying to fulfill these satisfaction desires. We're like Paul. We're trying to find satisfaction desire in our family, in our national origin, in our identity, in our work, in our personal righteousness and all of our obedience. And we're shooting these arrows in all these different directions, trying to find joy, trying to find purpose, trying to find responsibility, trying to find meaning. And yeah, sure, they give us some of those things, but they burn out pretty quick. And then we got to go further and further in all those areas. And then we have an arrow designed towards sexuality and designed towards relationship, and then those things burn out. So we go further and further and further. But God created all those desires, and He wants you to be fulfilled in all of those desires. But you're not supposed to be searching in all of those areas. You're supposed to have one razor-like, laser precision focus at knowing Jesus personally, and then that power will change you and allow you to enjoy all of those things on the path that He created for you to enjoy them through. And it's all done through the eyes of Jesus. That changes your life. That changes who you are. That will change your family. That will change your friends. That will change your city. That truth will change the world. Those are the two sides of Easter. Those are the two sides of the doctrine of the resurrection. Why would we settle for anything less? We won't any longer, will we? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that knowing You is not just knowing a set of propositions. It is that, but it's not just that. We actually get to call You Abba Father, because You sent Your Son into this world to die for us, to secure our adoption, and You sent Your Spirit into this world, and more specifically into our hearts, so that we can know You as Abba Father. So we call You our Abba Father this morning. We call You our dearest Father with all the affections that go into that. Some people in here had wonderful fathers and the affections are right there. Others in here are like me and had fathers who did not love them or care about them. And some in here are like my best friend Eric, who never ever knew his father, not one moment in his life. Yet You allow all of us to come to You wherever we are in this world and to experience the affections of a perfect Father, which is You. So let everyone in here today draw closer to you today than they ever have in their entire lives. Please, Father. We pray this all in the mighty name of your Son, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.